time for us to begin. If you would please open your Bibles to Luke 22. Luke 22. This will be our primary text for our study tonight. We'll be looking at some of the others, of course, but this will be our primary text if you want to put a marker there. All right. I wanted to talk just a little bit on this last chart that you were winding up on about the so-called Last Supper. You made a comment that, to your knowledge, it's not called that specifically in Scripture. I get that, but it was the last observance of the Passover feast of the Lord. And that kind of ties a little bit with that however statement. I'll tell you what I was thinking on that. Sometimes we think of the observance of the Passover, and we associate it with only the Passover feast. And there were a lot of elements to the Passover. And, of course, you read the passage where it's referred to as a week-long observance, which culminates then essentially in the Passover feast. That's what the however statement was about. You talk about the week of the Passover in that Old Testament text of Ezekiel, I believe it was. But then you've got specific references to the Passover. And sometimes we focus in on that as a single day. And that's not correct. So there are many elements involved in the observance of the Passover week that culminate in the feast of the Passover, as you were discussing. And thus, the Last Supper, the last time that Jesus had the opportunity to observe that. And I really appreciate your comment, in particular, Randy, last week about John being the source of knowing really how long the Lord's earthly ministry was. That's just right on target, because he mentions three specific Passovers, and we know that he began to preach a few months ahead, so we've got about 3.5 years of Jesus preaching, and that is identified in reference to the Passover that you read about and is noted in the Gospel of John. Now, regarding this Passover meal in Luke, the 22nd chapter there, beginning in verse 14, let's read this text again, down through about verse 23. This will be the substance of what I want to begin our study with. It says in verse 14 of Luke 22, "And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I shall not eat it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He received a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I shall not drink from henceforth of the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and gave to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And the cup in like manner after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, even that which is poured out for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man indeed goeth as it hath been determined, but woe unto that man through whom he is betrayed. And they began to question among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing." Several things in there. We note that Jesus anticipates the observance of this Passover feast. He said, "Before I suffer." Now, he's told them multiple times prior to this that he's going to be betrayed into the hand of the Jews, and that he would be crucified, and on the third day he would be raised from the dead. And he's telling them that here, "I want to observe this feast with you. I've looked forward to it for some time before I suffer." Now, you made the point, and correctly so, that this would be the last time that Jesus would physically eat the Passover with the disciples while he was on the earth. But then you concluded with this point in these passages, and this is where I want to kind of begin tonight. The next time would be spiritually. It would involve his presence with the disciples, commemorating his death in his kingdom. That becomes very significant. Now, Randy, as you mentioned these passages, I know you didn't have time to develop these points. I listened to that, and you were out of time. But Jesus in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, somewhat early on in his preaching, said that some of you will not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. That's very important, because it gives us a time frame. It would come during the lifetime of some of those in that audience. Most of you well aware of that.
But then as you come to Acts chapter 1, Jesus has been crucified, he's been raised from the dead, and now in Acts chapter 1 we see that he's gathered together the latter part of Luke chapter 24, the first part of Acts here in chapter 1. Jesus is with the apostles, and he is continuing, according to verse 3, to discuss with them things relative to the kingdom. Case in point, we know the kingdom then in Acts 1 has not yet been established. Now when he says, I will take this again with you in my kingdom, we know that in Acts 1 it hasn't been established, and it wasn't established until Acts chapter 2. And you made that point, very valid, the kingdom came in Acts chapter 2 when the Lord's church was indeed established. Jenny, you're my authority on this. When we study the chronology of these events, in the text of Acts chapter 1, they're beginning in verse 3 through about verse 5. Jesus is reminding them of the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them. He has visited that already with them on this occasion of the observance of the Passover, according to John's account in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Okay, those chapters are all in this setting of Jesus in the upper room observing the Passover with the disciples. And during that time, he's revealed to them some obviously very distressing things. He's going to leave them. He's instituted now the Lord's Supper. He will observe it when the kingdom comes. One of you is going to betray me. I'm going to go away, and where I go, you cannot come. And so, and then the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. These are some major things that he has revealed to them in this setting. Now, I say that simply to say this. After the resurrection, these things that he's been talking to them about, they're not all fulfilled yet. The Holy Spirit has not yet come upon them. The kingdom has not been established. And those things do not occur until Acts chapter 2. Now, having said that, he's going to observe the Lord's Supper with them in his kingdom. Now, Jenny, in this passage of Acts chapter 1, about verse 5, he uses the expression that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you not many days hence. Not very many days. The kingdom's going to come. Now, knowing when the Passover was, knowing when Pentecost was, how many days passed from Acts 1 to Acts 2?
Less than 50.
Less than 50, yes. And considering the time of the observance of the Passover and considering the time that's discussed here in Acts 1, 2, and 3, Jesus was with the apostles for how long before he ascended?
40 days.
40 days. All right, so how many days does that leave us then from Acts 1 to Acts 2? About 10 days. 9, 10 days. So we're looking at a very limited amount of time. When he said, not many days hence. Now, I said that for this purpose. When we come to Acts 2, knowing the amount of time from Pentecost back to Passover, and now this pronouncement, not many days hence, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. Can you tell me what day it was that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles in Acts 2?
Sunday.
It's on Sunday. Yes, it was. Now, go through the calculations and tell me how you know that.
Because Passover, we're going back to Passover day or Passover week.
Yeah, we're talking day at this point.
Passover day would be Saturday
that
year.
Okay, all right. And so you go, and Pentecost means 50, so we're looking at 49 plus 1. So 7 times 7. Now there's gets you weeks, that gets you 49 days. Plus 1 puts you over on Sunday. Do we see the math on that? Puts you over on Sunday. So, you know, sometimes we make the argument, and it's a good argument, that there's only one passage in the New Testament that tells us precisely when the disciples observed the Lord's Supper, and it was on the first day of the week. And you're right, you can read that in Acts 20, and that is the only time you can specifically read that. But we know that they observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, on this first day of the week, when the kingdom was established. We know that because of the math. And that's not my best subject, but we can study the math on it and know that the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, was on this Pentecost, as you measure it from the Passover. That was Sunday. That's Acts 2. So when Jesus was speaking to these disciples in Acts 1, it was 10 days before the fulfillment of what he had promised them, and then in Acts 2. So what's he doing in Acts 2?
I will observe it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The observance of the Lord's Supper that you can read about in Acts chapter 2 as they continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching or doctrine and prayers and the breaking of bread and prayers and fellowship. I left out fellowship. Yeah, go ahead, Randy.
Just to throw a wrench in
it. Don't throw a wrench in it.
Jesus was raised from the dead on Sunday.
Okay.
Walked and talked with them for 40 days. It doesn't change. Pentecost is still the same day. But it changes how many days from the time he ascended. It might be 9 days. Since there's an extra day in there.
Yeah.
And then you have the counted days from what, sundown to sundown?
That's true. Right. You've got that. There is that. We've got the Jewish time clock in place at this point because we're talking about Jews and the clock that existed then. But still, the calculations wind up on the first day of the week.
Not many days.
Not many days. That's the point I was going to say. Yeah, not many days from the time that you read in Acts 1, you've got these events occurring in Acts 2 and upon the first day of the week. So our point is established that upon this first Pentecost, when all these disciples became Christians, those who gladly received his word, they were baptized. And verse 42 tells us that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And again, the point being is they're observing the Lord's Supper from day one, commemorating the Lord's death just as he promised. And I think the point that I want us to see here is the Lord is having communion with them, not in his physical presence, but in the same sense that we have communion with the Lord and therefore then with each other in the observance of the Lord's Supper. And there's a passage that I want to go to. I don't have it on the board, but if you'll just indulge me for a moment. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I think it's related to the things that we're talking about in a very direct way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The apostle says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? Seeing that we who are many are one bread, one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh," and he goes on to establish a point. But I think the point I want us to see is in his illustration, that in the observance of the Lord's Supper, we have communion with the Lord. Just as he had promised the apostles here in our text of Luke 22. Is everybody with me on that?
Make sure we define the word communion.
All right. It means to share, fellowship, partnership, partake. Yes, we need to define that. We're sharing with him in his death, in observing this memorial of his death, and we share with each other. And I think there's a very important point, and thanks for bringing that out. About the definition of this word. You have communion with others who have communion with the Lord. Now let that soak in. You have communion with others who have communion with the Lord. So the fundamental question is, what do we do to have communion with the Lord? Well, there are some essential elements to that. But if we miss this point, where was Paul when he wrote the 1 Corinthian letter?
Ephesus,
that's right. And notice the terms that he uses in verses 16 and 17 as he includes himself with the brethren in Corinth, having communion with them. With the terms we and us, do you see that? Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? Seeing that we who are many are one bread, one body, for we all partake of the one bread. When Paul makes this statement, he's over here, and he's writing to the Corinthians on the other side of the Aegean Sea, and he uses the word communion to describe what they're doing. They're having communion with each other in this. Because they're having communion with Christ.
in this?
The joint participation.
Joint participation, yes. Exactly. Randy?
I was just thinking in Acts chapter 9, when it starts by saying that Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And then down in verse 4, the Lord appears to Saul and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" So persecuting the church is the same thing as persecuting Christ.
Well, that's right.
Having communion with the church is the same thing as having communion with the Lord.
Well, that's right. That's right. We have communion with other Christians. We have communion with the church. And we're not just talking about a local church. Yes, we have communion with each other when we observe the Lord's Supper, but do we not also have communion with Christians in India that are doing the same thing? It's the body of Christ. Yeah. Because they're doing the same thing. And you see this relationship that's dependent upon our relationship with Him, with Christ. Okay? So I think this is an important point. The next time that he would partake of this would be in the kingdom. And we see that occurring from the time of the promise, not many days hence, in verse 5, to fulfilled in Acts 2, not many days hence, on the first day of the week. Any questions or comments about that?
I don't think you made this point, and you usually make it when you get to verse 42 of Acts 2.
Okay.
Is that we've got four terms there. Teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. And a lot of times people who take a very liberal attitude toward the Bible will pull out breaking of bread and say this is a common meal. They go, all the other terms are spiritual. This breaking of bread is a spiritual breaking of bread, and the only spiritual breaking of bread is the Lord's Supper.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And context demands that. Because you have the same expression later in this same chapter. When you drop down to verse 46, thank you. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. The term breaking of bread is just that. It's the breaking of bread. And context tells us whether it's the observance of the Lord's Supper, whether it's spiritual, or whether it's simply the partaking of a common meal. And you're right. Folks mess that so up. And I would suggest to all in the class and those who may be online that when you look at this word fellowship, you know, sometimes and in some circles, you can't say the word fellowship without the smell of coffee and donuts, can you? Can't say fellowship without that. And I just suggest to you that you look that word up. I did this a long, long time ago, and I wouldn't suggest it if I hadn't already done it. Look this word up. And you can do it online if you have PC Study Bible, and you can use the Englishman's thing to see where that same word is used every time it's used in the Bible. I did that a long time ago, dependent upon not Strong's, but Young's analytical concordance, because that's how Young's is set up, different from Strong's. But look up the word koinonia, and you'll note that it's translated, as you pointed out, with a number of different words. Same Greek word, but it's translated with several English words. Look it up every time it occurs. No matter what the translation is, whether it's communion or fellowship or partaker or sharer, these are all words that are used in our English translation to translate the word koinonia. But look that word up and find every time it's used in the Bible and see if you ever one time find the word fellowship used to talk about anything that remotely resembles coffee and donuts. But isn't that the most common way that it's used in even the religious world today? You say, well, we go over here and we go have some fellowship, huh? We're talking about eating together. No, the word is never, ever, not once, ever used in the Bible that way. And if you want to read an extensive article about that, go to our website. I wrote an article back some time ago, how the word fellowship is used in the Bible. You can find that. But it's important that we understand that. The word fellowship, as it's used in the Bible, koinonia, regardless of what word is used to translate it, every time it's used to describe a spiritual relationship that is being shared. A spiritual relationship. Now, how is it that we come across with that word and we say common meal, we're talking about coffee and donuts or biscuits and gravy. We've got to get the common meal. But it's never one time used that way in the Bible.
I always connect it with 1 John 1, chapter, verses 1 through 6. 1 John 1, 1 through 6. what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, and what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. We have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Of course, it continues on, but that helps us understand that fellowship is a spiritual relationship.
Yes.
It's a spiritual relationship that the apostles had with Jesus Christ, and they're sharing it with us.
That's right. And I would suggest this to you as greatly as I know how to say it. The fellowship that John is writing about is contingent upon the message that he wrote. It's contingent upon the message that he wrote. That's the purpose of the revealed message, to establish fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and then as a consequence of that, with each other. But it's contingent upon doing what this says. If you don't walk in the light, you don't have fellowship. Well, he's not talking about biscuits and gravy then, is he? You can have biscuits and gravy and live like a heathen, as we used to say. But the point is, you don't have fellowship with God. That spiritual relationship doesn't exist. And that spiritual relationship doesn't exist with Christians when you're walking in darkness. And if you are a Christian, that is, you've obeyed the gospel, and you continue to walk in darkness, you still do not have fellowship with God. And as a consequence of the path you've chosen to walk, you are not to have fellowship with those who do. Now, look, I'm getting off subject here, I know, on this point. But I think it's an important point to see that it's possible. And we're talking about the realm of possibility. It's possible for you to have fellowship, a sharing, with someone who does not have fellowship with God. The realm of possibility is you may share with him, but he doesn't share with God because he's not walking in the light. Case in point, 1 Corinthians 5, here's a man who no longer has fellowship with God. But what does he have with the brethren in Corinth? He's living in adultery. They've accepted him, yes. He's in fellowship with them. And Paul said, don't keep company if any brother be named a fornicator. You can't do that. You can't have fellowship with him. Man, he don't have any fellowship with God. So what we see is it is possible for us to do that, but not lawfully. Now, on the other side of that coin, is it possible for us to have fellowship with God and be denied fellowship with other Christians? Oh, yeah. Case in point. Yeah, starts with a D, Diotrephes. Yeah, over in 3 John. John is the writer of that epistle, and he says that Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence among men, and he won't receive us, that is, the apostle John and those who were in his company. He won't receive us, and those of you that would, he'll throw them out of the church. Now, that's Diotrephes. So here are men who have fellowship with God, but denied fellowship with other brethren because of Diotrephes. So when we're examining the realm of possibility, it's possible to err on both sides of that. But ideally, you have fellowship with those who have fellowship with God. Now that's our point that we need to see. And Jesus would have fellowship with the apostles in the observance of the Lord's Supper when the kingdom was established. And we see that being the case in Acts chapter 2. Okay? Any questions at all or comments about that? We've covered some important things that really didn't have on board, but that's okay. All right. Judas' betrayal is foretold. And then we see that beginning to come to pass. We have Luke 22 open. If you'll notice verse 21 of that text, it says, "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man indeed goeth as it has been determined. But woe unto that man through whom he is betrayed." They begin to question, "Lord, is it I? Who is it?" You know, and so forth. But we find out who it is. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew's account and see what he has to say in chapter 26. Matthew's account, chapter 26, verses 21 through 5. Richard, would you be available to read that for me, please? 26, 21 through 25.
Uh-huh. And as they were eating, he said, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful and began to say unto him, "Every one, is it I, Lord?" And he answered and said, "He that dipped his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth, even as it is written of him, but woe unto that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who betrayed him, answered and said, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he saith unto him, "Thou hast said."
Put yourself in Jesus' place and Judas' place in this text. Jesus has revealed some things that he knows, certainly, and that Judas very well knows. The deal has already been done. Okay? It's just not all been transacted, but the deal has been made. And here all the disciples who are in the dark, they don't know. "Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" Now here's old Judas. He knows it's him. But to divert attention, he says, "Lord, is it I?" Well, you knew it was. He'd already done it. And Jesus said, "Thou hast said." In other words, yeah, that'd be you. "The same man that dipped sop with me. That'd be you, Judas. You've betrayed me." Now, we want to take note of that. We can look at the other accounts. But I want to call your attention to this statement that Matthew records. It would be good for that man had he not been born. Been good for him never to have been born. This is an awful thing that Judas is about to do. Now, that raises some interesting speculation. Did Judas have a choice? Oh, yeah, everybody's always got a choice. Yes, it had been prophesied, and you read that last time from Zechariah chapter, 11? And we know that the Lord was to be betrayed by someone for the price of 30 pieces of silver, and that the money would be cast to the potter. The Old Testament prophet prophesied that during the period of restoration of Old Testament Israel to the land of Palestine, which was hundreds of years before this time, at least 400 years prior to this time. So yes, Judas was the man that would do it, but he had the choice of whether he exercised that or not. He didn't have to do that. Now, we've described Judas, and you did last week. Judas was a thief. We know that was so. That's who he was. He was a thief. So, the interest, and I appreciated your comments last week, all of you, about Judas seeing this as an opportunity to make some money. Because that's who he was. That was what he was about. And so, we want to make note of that. Any questions about what Judas did? All right. We know that Judas did that, and later, as I think was commented last week, he threw the money down and said, "I have betrayed innocent blood," and then he went out and hanged himself. Here's a prime example of how not to fix something. Don't do that. See, there's no evidence that he repented of what he may have regretted it, but he did not repent. To repent is an element, or to have regret is an element of it, but that's not the whole of it. Jenny?
We often make the comparison between Judas's regret and Peter's repentance, where Peter turned around from what he had done when he denied the Lord, and he didn't do it again, and Judas wallowed and eventually took his own life. But last week, I was thinking, there's another comparison that we don't usually make, and that's between Judas and Paul. So Judas went and sought out an opportunity to persecute Jesus and get paid for it. Paul went and sought out an opportunity to persecute the people that Jesus had saved.
Yeah.
And both of them were confronted with the fact that this is injuring the Lord. And there's two wildly different responses.
Yes. Yes. Excellent. I've not really gone down that path as far as you went. But that's excellent. Just absolutely excellent. Very good contrast, comparison, if you please, of wills, essentially. Judas refused to back up, and we see the absolute opposite. They exchanged places, essentially. And so, yeah. Excellent. Excellent.
What we see is on some of these places on the board. I like Luke's account, obviously, because I've noted it with an asterisk. But I like Luke's account because he includes something that the others do not, and that is how that Peter went out and wept bitterly. The little statement that the Lord turned and looked upon him. And then we see his response, as you pointed out. Luke records that vividly in these verses. But the Lord had told him that you're going to do this. And do you find it interesting that Peter said, no, I won't ever do that. I'd die first. Do you think Peter meant that? I do. I really want to give Peter the confidence that he really meant that. Because we see when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, and I say soldiers, we're talking about the soldiers for the Jewish court, came and arrested Jesus. And it was Peter that drew his sword and cut off Malchus, the high priest's servant's ear. And I just can't see Peter aiming to take his ear off. He's aiming to take his head off. He's aiming to kill him. Now, you know what would have happened to Peter if he had? Well, sure he would. Yeah. So I think that confidently affirms Peter's sincerity when he said, Lord, I'll die first. Now, let's not be overconfident, because sometimes we get caught up in that and we're so confident that, you know, everybody else can betray you but not me. And then here we go down that path. We don't know what the future holds, do we? We want to think we would do this or that, but sometimes, given the circumstances, that's not who we are. And I think we see that with Peter, because Peter began to deny the Lord as we see the trials begin to take place, and we'll see more of that as we go along. Yes, LaTanya?
A lesson in be quick to hear and slow to speak.
Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. We need to be quick to hear, slow to speak. Sometimes we get our mouth, as they say, in locomotion before we get our mind in gear, and that creates all kinds of issues. So notice, if you will, Peter's confident statement, but Jesus said, I have prayed for you. And when you turn, then you encourage the brethren. So the Lord had confidence in Peter, in his heart, had confidence in the prayer that he had prayed, the one to whom he had addressed in his prayer, and confidence in Peter. When you turn, then you encourage the brethren. And what a statement to make. So what we learn is that he would yield to the temptation to deny the Lord even before morning came. He would, before the cock crows, he would deny him three times. So they came and they arrested Jesus, and we see him begin to carry this out. But when he denied the Lord three times, the text tells us the Lord turned and looked upon him, and he went out and wept bitterly. Can you imagine the look? Those of you who are parents, you ever look at your children that way? Don't have to say a word. Just a look speaks volumes. None of you ever done that? Okay. Well, I guess Donna and I are the only ones that ever looked over our glasses.
Stink eye.
Pardon me?
Stink eye.
Yeah, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. So Peter would be restored. The Lord knew that. I prayed for you, and when you turn, then you admonish the brethren. All right, the institution of the Lord's Supper. I want to talk with you a little bit about that. We'll talk about Peter's actual denial when we get to the trial part, because that's on the timeline, and that's what we're discussing the last few days of Jesus' life. The institution of the Lord's Supper, just to give me a kind of an idea, have any of you ever heard that during the Passover was the first time of the observance of the Lord's Supper? You ever heard that? I've heard some of my own brethren say that. That the Lord observed the Lord's Supper for the first time with the disciples in the observance of the Passover. That's not so. That's just not so. That was not the Lord's Supper. That was the Passover supper. That was the Passover meal. And during that meal, he instituted the Lord's Supper. He said, I'll do this when the kingdom comes. And that didn't occur until Acts 2. So the observance of the Lord's Supper, that Lord didn't do that. He was giving instruction to them what to do in the kingdom. Let's make a mental note of that. So if you hear that sometime down the pipe, you want to know that, because that's the chronology He did not observe something that had not been authorized to be observed. He was instituting it. It didn't become authoritative until the kingdom was established. And that was Acts 2. Okay? I will do this anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So there's the facts of that. Now, in the institution of it, he tells them, this do in remembrance of me. Now, I still have Luke highlighted there, so let's just go to Luke's account once again. And we'll pick up the reading there beginning at verse 19. It says, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And the cup in like manner after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, that even that which is poured out for you. But behold, the hand that betrayeth me is on the table, and so forth. These instructions are almost identical in every account. And the reason that I want to make that known to you is there is one of the apostles that was not present to hear this account. Who was it?
Judas.
No, Judas was there. He had his hand in it. Who was it? One of the apostles that was not there.
Matthias?
No. Well, he wasn't, but that's not the one I'm thinking about, Jenny. I'm thinking about the Apostle Paul. He was not present in this. He was not an apostle. He was not a disciple at this point in time. He was the last of the apostles, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As one born out of due season, he became an apostle. And one of the qualities to be an apostle was you had to see the resurrected Christ. Well, the others saw the resurrected Christ after he was entombed and came forth on the third day. Paul didn't see him for quite some time after that. In fact, after he had ascended to the right hand of God, Paul saw the Lord in what you have noted from Acts chapter 9. He saw the Lord who appeared to him miraculously on the road to Damascus. And Saul said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now, what did Paul believe about who Jesus was from that point going forward? He believed he was the Son of God. Yes, sir. What did Paul believe from that point going back? That he was a fake. And that's why he's persecuting those who are becoming Christians. You're following a false Messiah. He's not the Messiah, but it's kind of hard to argue. As Jesus said, it's hard to kick against the goat. Yeah, when you're seeing this kind of evidence, the resurrected Christ, who's already ascended to the right hand of God, and now here he is, appearing to you miraculously. Kind of hard to argue with that kind of evidence, isn't it? So he went into the city, and for 3 days he was a miserable man, reflecting upon what he had done.
I was just going to say, instructed blind for 3 days.
Yes, smitten blind, did neither eat nor drink for 3 days. Now, some folks say, well, you know, if I saw the Lord, I believe I'd consider myself saved. Well, if he was saved, he sure didn't indicate it, did he? He was one miserable man. And then the preacher, Ananias, when he came to him, he certainly didn't know anything about him being saved because he said, arise and wash away thy sins, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. His sins were still intact. He needed to wash them away, and certainly Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul later, he was called in Acts 9, I believe it is. 13, I get that wrong every time. I've reminded you all to remind me of that, because I want to get it in Acts 9 for some reason. But the point being is we've got the same man, and this same man now understands who Jesus is, and he was baptized. Acts 9, verse 18 tells us that he took care of that. He arose and he was baptized, just as Ananias had declared. Now, regarding the institution of the Lord's Supper, this do in remembrance of me. I said Saul or Paul was not there, but I want you to look at his account in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You're well familiar with it. You hear it about every Sunday, and that's right, proper that you do that, that you hear it. Because we read it in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, and the wording of verse 23 is compelling. He said, for I received of the Lord That which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup, after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. Now he goes on and elaborates on that, but do you not see that this is a direct quote from what we're seeing in these earlier gospel accounts? But Paul wasn't present there. He wasn't with Jesus to hear this exact account. How did he know what the Lord said? The Lord told him. That's right. For I received, verse 23, of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. I received it of the Lord. And what I want to call to your attention here is the point that Paul himself is making in Galatians, the first chapter. The things that I'm telling you, I didn't receive from men. I received these things as a revelation from Jesus Christ. That's the source of this information. And you see that here. Word for word. The very thing that's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account is quoted by Paul, and he wasn't there. Well, he wasn't told this by the other apostles. The Lord told him. The same thing then that he's now telling these in Corinth, the same thing that we read and speak of every time we observe the Lord's Supper. So do this in remembrance of me. Now, what do you remember? Let's go back to the text of Matthew's account. In Matthew, the 26th chapter. And in the 26th verse. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it, and he gave to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, unto, or if you're reading from the King James translation, for the remission of your sins. Now I want you to look careful at that, remission of sins. I want you to look careful at that because that expression tells us why Jesus shed his blood, for remission of sins. When you look at that expression, exactly, same in English and same in the Greek, you'll read it in Acts chapter 2. When those Jews asked, What shall we do? And Peter said, Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of your sins. Now, how many of you have heard folks argue on the subject of baptism that you're baptized as an outward sign of an inward faith? You're baptized to declare that you're already saved. And sometimes the question is asked by the preacher that's baptizing folks. I know this because I've asked this of folks who have formerly been baptized, quote, unquote. What did the preacher say when he baptized you? Did he say something to the effect that, Do you believe that God has, for Christ's sake, forgiven you of your sins? You'd be surprised how many folks have said, That's exactly what the preacher said. They remember it distinct. That's exactly. Now, what are you declaring when you say that?
It's already been done.
So then why are you being baptized? If your sins have already been forgiven, why are you being baptized?
To get into that church.
All right. Now let's notice something about this expression as it occurs in Matthew's account. Jesus shed his blood for remission of sins. Peter said to repent and be baptized for remission of sins. But folks, look at Acts 2, Peter's statement said, Well, you're baptized because you're declaring your sins have already been remitted. Did Jesus shed his blood because sins had already been remitted? Or did he shed his blood in order to remit sin? In order to remit sin. No remission of sins without the shedding of blood. You read that in Hebrews 9:22. Now, noting that Jesus shed his blood pointing to, in order to forgive sin. Why are you baptized? In order to have your sins remitted. Not because they've already been remitted. If you go that route, then Jesus shed his blood for the same reason. Sin already been remitted, but he didn't shed his blood for that. He shed his blood in order to remit sins. And you're baptized into Christ, into his death, in order to have your sins remitted. Isn't that simple? Now, if we get that with Matthew 26, why don't we get that with Acts 2? Why the big discussion that baptism is a declaration of your salvation?
Because it denies denominational false doctrine.
It does indeed. I just So you know, I have a creed book. As most of you know, I have several different types and kinds. But I have one for a particular denominational religion that used to say, they've changed it now, I think, as a result of numerous debates they've had with gospel preachers, but it used to say that, according to the teaching of the apostles, that baptism was the door into the church. But now it is different. Who made it different? A man came along and wrote this book, and now it's different. All right? You get rid of this creed book, just throw that thing in the fire, and you can read that in the New Testament times, that baptism was the door into the church because the Lord added those who were saved to His church. How dare a man come along and quote something that's accurate and then say, but now it is different. Well, what made it different? Man didn't like it. Man didn't teach it. The creed book doesn't say it. No, let's read the Bible. We got that part right, you see. So we remember His death. He shed His blood for remission of sins. We remember His love. Greater love hath this than no man than a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus said that. We see the same point expressed in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 8 to declare the great love that God has for us. We remember the horror of sin. Why did Jesus shed His blood for remission of sins? Was there any other way that sin could be forgiven? No, there wasn't any other way. So when we observe the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. You remember my death. You remember my love. You remember why I died. Because without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. It makes the new covenant possible. It makes remission possible because that's found through His blood in Christ. You'll see that in Ephesians 1, verse 7. Now, you come back to this chart, get those last couple of points next time. Okay. Any questions? Comment? All right.